And our first scripture reading will be from the New Testament. It will be 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We read in verses 27 to 31. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. This is the word of the Lord. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. As far as the reading of God's holy word.
Let me read from 1 Kings, and then I'll say a couple words about why I chose this. This is from 1 Kings chapter 18, reading the first 18 verses. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals. So they divided the land they were to cover. Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah the other, in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him and bowed to the ground and said, is it really you, my lord Elijah? Yes, he replied. Go tell your master Elijah is here. What have I done wrong, asked Obadiah, that you're handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or a kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me, go to my master and say, Elijah's here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you say to me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here, he will kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord Almighty lives whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Leave the story here. Now, why this? Well, this is the first Sunday of a new year. And I was thinking something that somebody ought to tell me for a new year. And secondly, this is a passage. I don't know how you are when you read Bible readings throughout the year. But there are certain ones that kind of grab you. Maybe. Things that you return to that speak to you. And this is kind of an obscure passage that we might just blow by without a lot of thought. But this is one that gets my attention when I go by it. And hopefully I'll share why. But I just thought this might be something that would be worth somebody telling me for New Year's. And maybe it'd be good for somebody else. Now, Samuel Davies, who wrote the hymn we sang. He didn't live very long. If you look at the handout here with the song printed on it, he only lived 1723 to 1761, less than 40 years. Pre-Revolutionary War America. I was driving one day some years ago in Delaware down a back highway, and there was a historical marker that said Samuel Davies was born here. Couldn't help but wonder how many people knew who Samuel Davies was to see a historical marker there. He was an interesting man. He was converted. He became a minister. He became a Presbyterian minister in Virginia when it was illegal to be a Presbyterian. Pre-Revolutionary War America was under colonial rulers, and every colony, whether Connecticut or Massachusetts or New York or Virginia, had different laws depending on the local governor and the way things were ran. And in Virginia, they had established the Anglican Church, and if you weren't an Anglican and didn't go to the Anglican Church, you were some form of an outlaw. Samuel Davies not only planted a number of Presbyterian churches, saw a number of revivals in his ministry that are a great part of early American history, said that he was the one who started the Great Awakening in Virginia. He started Hanover Presbytery. So God used him in a lot of ways. But you know, one thing that may affect us sitting here today, he got a hold of the toleration proclamation that the King of England had made in the late 1600s. And he used that in the colony of Virginia to say, hey, the king's orders in England apply to the colonies as well. Therefore, we ought to be tolerated. He was a very strong force in getting toleration of non-established religion in this country. And Presbyterians in his case. But something else. You may never have heard of Samuel Davies, but you've heard of Patrick Henry. His famous speech, "Give me liberty or give me death." You know where he learned to speak like that? It is said that Patrick Henry learned his oratory skills. He learned his oratory skills by listening to Samuel Davies preach. We should have a recording of Samuel Davies so we could hear what he sounded like. But Patrick Henry learned oratory by listening to Samuel Davies. So he was a man that God put in Virginia for a purpose, and put in colonial America for a purpose. And this little story that I read is an obscure character that God put in his purposes in the time of a very wicked king to accomplish what God wanted accomplished. Most people have forgotten Samuel Davies. Probably most Bible readers have never paid any attention to this man Obadiah. So let's look at the story. First, the characters in the story. Novelists like to develop their characters. Well, let's look at the characters in this little story. First of all, we've got King Ahab. At his time, he was called the wickedest of all kings of Israel. That's not something one wishes to be remembered for, I don't think. Back in chapter 16, we read this. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Now, that was saying something, because his father was this guy named Omri. Now, Omri is dismissed in the Old Testament in very, very few verses. Ahab gets a fair amount of press, but not Omri. Back in a few verses earlier, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned 12 years, six of them in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built a city on the hill, calling it Samaria after Shemer, the name of the former owner of the hill. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and his sin, which he caused Israel to commit. So they provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their worthless idols. As for the other acts of Omri's reign, what he did and the things he achieved, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son succeeded him as king. That's it. That's all there is in the Bible about Omri. Now, earthly-wise, Omri was considered a great king. He built the capital, and he was so renowned among the kings of his day that Israel was called the land of Omri around the world in those days. So, in one sense, he was a capable king, but spiritually, he was the wickedest there'd been up to that time. And Ahab was worse. Now, the tale of Ahab goes on and on, but we'll leave that for another time. Then we've got, if Ahab was bad enough, we've got an even more wicked queen, Jezebel. She was a Sidonian princess. Now, listen to this description of her. An imperious, unscrupulous, vindictive, determined, devilish woman, a demon incarnate. One of the commentators call her. She was a devotee of Baal worship. She built a temple for Baal in Samaria. She maintained 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. She killed the prophets of God and forbade his worship. And she finally died a violent death at the hand of who was later King Jehu, which is in 2 Kings. Never underestimate the power of a wicked woman to probably incite Ahab. And really, seriously, read the rest of the story of Ahab and see how she incited him on Naboth's vineyard. Who was it that put Naboth to death? It wasn't really Ahab, it was Jezebel. Which leads me to an aside just to say these stories are relevant to our time. Does the name Loomis mean anything to you? Around the Civil War, there was a Loomis family that lived on a farm outside of Sangerfield. If you drive Route 20 west through central New York, you go through a crossroads of Route 20 and 12. It's the little hamlet of Sangerfield. The Loomis family, well, among other depredations and things, they were consummate horse thieves. It said that they sold the Union Army the best horses that could be stolen for the Civil War. They could take a horse and steal it and change its markings and hide it in a 9-mile swamp. If its owner ever found it, wouldn't even recognize its own horse, but the horse recognized the owner, so get away. Now, I've been down the 9-mile swamp. Don't go in 9-mile swamp. People don't come back out of 9-mile swamp unless they really know what they're doing. It's there. This is all real. Who started this family? Oh, by the way, they had the best assemblymen and state senators in Albany money could buy. If you own property in Madison County, your property deeds only go back to the Civil War time. That's because when the Loomises torched the courthouse and burned all the county records to cover their escapades. And this is not, and all of this is true. This is not made up. Who put them up to this? Who started it? Rhoda Loomis, their mother. So in dealing with Ahab and Jezebel, the power behind the throne was probably even more wicked than Ahab. Then we've got Elijah, the prophet of God, who everyone who's been a Christian for any length of time has heard about. Then we got this guy Obadiah that we know nothing about. Where'd he come from? Who knows? He was an official of the king. Was he a servant? Was he a prime minister? What was he? So those are the four characters of the story, the setting of the story. We've already looked at the wickedness in the land. And in chapter 17, verse 1 of 1 Kings, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except according to my word.'" God proclaimed a drought. Elijah told Ahab it was coming. So there was a drought. What were they doing during the drought? Well, Ahab was being Ahab. Jezebel was killing off the prophets of God. Elijah went to the brook Cherith, drank from the brook, and was fed by the ravens till the brook dried up. Then went to the widow of Zarephath after the brook dried up. And the Bible records the bin of flour and jar of oil. That's where Elijah revives the widow's son. By the way, do you ever get strange thoughts when you read the Bible that are totally irreverent and not fit for the story, but they come to your mind? Sometimes during sermons, some things go through your mind that almost make you laugh. What makes me laugh when I do that is, why would he go to New Jersey? If you've ever been in Zarephath, New Jersey, I read that and I think, why would Elijah go to New Jersey? But anyhow, he goes to Zarephath and he revives the widow's son. Obadiah, he's in charge of Ahab's house. Now, whatever his job was, the palace was under his command. He trusted the Lord. He was a true follower of the Lord God. It says he was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the prophets, he collected 100 of them and hid them in 2 caves. He provided them food and water. Yeah, it was a drought. Where'd he get the water? I don't know. But the prophets in the caves had water. It cost him something because he had to buy the food. But he fed 50 prophets each in 2 caves. And wherever he got the water, he brought them water. The famine became severe, really severe. The animals were at risk of dying. And we've never experienced anything like this. And so God tells Elijah, "Go, time to talk to Ahab again." Then some of the rest of the story is filled in here for us. Ahab calls Obadiah to help him search for water. They must have been in tough shape. The king himself's going out looking for water. Nobody else could find it, so the king says he's going to go find it himself. So they split up the land and go look for water. Yeah. Can you imagine? You wonder what the king dressed like when he was going out looking for water. You have all these things that kind of come to mind reading stories like this. So Obadiah finds Elijah, or rather, Elijah finds Obadiah. Elijah finds Obadiah, and Obadiah recognizes him, bows to the ground, and says, "Is that really you?" "Yes, go tell Ahab I'm here." "Yeah, right." You notice that Obadiah wasn't too eager for this chore. Obadiah wasn't about to go do this. Because he says, "What have I done wrong? You're putting me over to be put to death. There isn't a nation, no place. He's looked for you everywhere. And when they say they can't find you or you're not there, they take an oath from you. Them take an oath from them and make them swear you're not there. And now you're telling me, go tell them Elijah's here?" "Yeah. I don't know that you're going to still be here. The Spirit of God may haul you off someplace else. And if I tell Ahab and you're not here, he's going to kill me." And he said, "I've worshipped God since my youth." And then he talks about the food and water in the caves. And again he says, "Now you tell me, go to the master and say Elijah's here, he'll kill me." Well, Elijah says to him, I'll surely present myself to Ahab today. As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I'll show myself to Ahab today. So Obadiah, you wonder what was going on in his emotions, goes off to find Ahab. Anyway, you know, something I've often wondered reading these Bible stories, how did Ahab, they didn't have a cell phone to call Ahab and say, where are you? You know, you're out there, here's all this land, there are all these buildings and places and things, and how did he find Ahab? Well, he found Ahab, and Ahab goes to meet Elijah, and he sees Elijah. And first thing he says to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? And Ahab says, no. I've not made trouble for Israel, but you have. Your father's family, your father's house have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands. You've followed the Baals. Now think about that. How often in our lifetime, in the last few decades, have Christians been blamed for all sorts of things? This isn't new. It goes back to Ahab. Nero blamed the Christians for burning Rome, which he torched. Some long time ago, there was a special program of television on the environment. And what sticks with me out of that television program was it started with the reading of the passage from the opening part of Genesis. And the main thrust of the opening part of this program on the environment, it's the Bible and these Christian people who are responsible for our environmental troubles today. So that was decades ago. I can't tell you how many, 20, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, I don't know. But the idea was that Christians are to blame for what's wrong with the environment today. That's what they were saying. So this is this relevant to us today when you look at around in the political situation, look around in our country as it was then, and we're in ancient Rome. Well, let's take leave of the story here and think about it a little bit before we close our study, because this goes on to Mount Carmel, the big face-off between Elijah on this side and all the prophets of Baal on the other side. You know, I'd love to hear the story again. These stories, our Bible reading is much too tame. Back in the 1950s, there was a woman in Schenectady, member of First Presbyterian Church. She was had a radio program, a local radio program. And she was told, Pastor McKeel told her that she had a real gift for telling Bible stories. So she spent the rest of her life telling Bible stories. And the privilege of hearing her when she was along in years. Her name is Ethel Barrett. She recorded a lot of them. There's still recordings available. She told Elijah in Mount Carmel, I heard her when my kids were real tiny and wiggly. And three of their friends, she told a Bible story for an hour. And no props, no PowerPoint, nothing. Just Ethel Barrett. And these kids were just hanging on her every word for an hour, telling a Bible story. And it comes back to me when I read the rest of this chapter, because the drama here is something that we miss so often. But that's the next story for another day. We'll take leave of the story here. But I want to think about a few things in the few minutes we have left. Obadiah showed his faith by what he did. It cost him something. It must have cost him something to feed 100 prophets and get them water when others had none. But didn't Jezebel know what Obadiah was doing? Remember where he was. He was running the palace. How would her spies not know what was going on? How did he survive? What Jezebel was doing to the other prophets, read after Mount Carmel, what Jezebel tried to do to kill Elijah, and Elijah's reaction when he ran and fled? I mean, Elijah didn't take that lightly. He ran and fled, but it's another whole story. So Obadiah put himself in personal danger here in what he was doing with these prophets. He put his life where his faith was. It wasn't just hauling food and water. But I got a more puzzling question about this man, Obadiah. He showed his faith by what he did. But how did he get that job? How did he keep that job? Surely Ahab knew what Obadiah believed. Surely Ahab knew. How did Ahab tolerate him? Ultimately, we know that God put him there. And that's the basic answer. But how'd that work? Matthew Henry has an interesting speculation. If you ever want to read a commentary to warm your heart, Matthew Henry, you know, none of us are ever going to read all 7,000 pages, but it's still a blessing. Matthew Henry suggested that Obadiah was such a valuable and trusted servant that Ahab wanted him in spite of his faith. We don't know that, but it's an interesting thought. Was he so good at what he did that Ahab overlooked the fact that he had no use for the God of Israel and kept Ahab on the job? Obadiah on the job. I don't know. We don't know that. But it's a fascinating question. What a statement to be trustworthy and reliable in your job. So even if the boss hates your faith in Christ, he keeps you there. Who knows what the Lord will do with that? And that takes me to the New Testament lesson. Yeah, I did ask that we reverse the two scripture readings this morning. And I only want to look at a few short words out of that. God has appointed some, in the translation that we read, some, the Old King James, some other translations say God has set some, placed some, set some, and then gives a list of things that where God has set some. Now, the primary reference in 1 Corinthians is the church, but it's also truly useful, I think, in general. God has set people in places. God sets them. In Psalm 105, which unfortunately the editor of the Trinity Hymnal, who if he were here I would tease about because I've teased him before about things in the Trinity Hymnal, left out of responsive readings. But verses 16 and 17, he called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food, and he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave, and then talks about Joseph. A man sent in a strange way to do a massive, massive job. The story of Joseph, that would take us aside, but another example. And so the question, as we close our Bible lesson, start of a year, the question I'm asked is, what's God placed me here for this year? What's God placed you here for this year? That you're uniquely fitted for? That you could do better than anybody else? That in a place that needs it? I don't know. But what strategic place are you in? And don't say you're not. God has something for each of us. We had a memorial service yesterday for a lady who passed away at 92. Very active. And yet, when she couldn't do anything physically anymore, she could pray. She never gave up serving the Lord. When she was in the home, she could talk to the people, witness to the people who were treating her. So now's the time, start of a year, to think about how we will put God first and serve Him for the rest of this coming year and the rest of our lives. Haggai has the same thing. If you read in the book of Haggai in the Old Testament, Haggai's beating on these people saying, now's the time to serve you, Lord. You're saying later after we get our houses built. No, now's the time to serve the Lord. Haggai says. So it's trusting the Lord, their faith in Christ for his salvation. But that's first and foremost. But what position of responsibility do I have? Do you have? Why is God leading us here? What's God going to work through us? I would hope at the end of this year that each of us could look back and say, you know, God did something with me this year. God did something. What will it be? I don't know. It's a good thought for the start of the year. You see, in the book of Esther, Mordecai asks Esther a question. It's a very haunting question. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai asked Esther. Who knows who of us have come to this church, to other churches, to America for such a time as this? I don't know. But God, it says God has set some in various places. Has he set us? And then for what? Let's pray. Lord, I don't know what I'm here for this year. Or what you're going to show me. Or everyone sitting here in this room. What you're going to show us. I don't know. But please show us. Give us the faith and strength to do what you say. And may we, Lord, if you tarry and we're still here, maybe the first Sunday of next year we have opportunity to give thanks for what you've done through us. It may seem small. It may be forgotten, but you won't forget. And you use a lot of little people doing a lot of little things in a lot of little places to accomplish your will. So use us for Jesus' sake, as we pray in his name. Amen.